You will take your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 13 tonight. Someone has said that the most interesting teaching of all the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the parables of Matthew chapter 13. I agree. There is nothing more interesting, at least to me, than this teaching here of His earthly ministry. It has also been said that there is nothing more difficult to understand than the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And I agree there too. This is one of those passages of Scripture where if you get four theologians together within a couple of minutes, you'll have five interpretations. In my own life, I have wrestled with a number of these things, and I think that's a good word, wrestling with them. I don't know that I've made any changes in my understanding of it over the years, but I have at least come to the place where I can understand how people interpret things differently. So I recognize there's a possibility of, I hate to say this, of me being wrong. I know it's foreign to your thought also. Maybe not. Yeah, like that young boy, something like that. In order that we interpret these things correctly, and it's of absolute necessity that we rightly divide the word of truth, there are four things that we must do before we can come to the correct meaning. Number one, we must recognize the context of the parables. Secondly, we must comprehend the audience of the parables. If we don't understand to whom Jesus is speaking these things, we'll get it wrong. Thirdly, we need to understand the nature of the parables. What is a parable? And then fourthly, what is the purpose of the parables? When we seek those answers, then we will be able to look at the individual parables and rightly divide the truth thereof and apply it to life. So without further ado, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to set right out here and begin and look first of all at the context of the parables. In the message this morning, I stated that the context of the end of chapter 12 was of essential importance. If it was then, it is tonight once again, because our passage this morning was basically a big segue into the teaching that's found here in Matthew chapter 13. Let me go back and give you the broad context of the book of Matthew and then narrow it down to the immediate context of chapter 12 and into verse 13. The Gospel of Matthew is a Jewish gospel. It is Matthew's writing to the Jews. He is basically proclaiming that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the rightful one to rule on the throne of David. That's the basic purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with the advent of the king and the lineage and so forth that prove his right there. We move into the announcement of the king by John the Baptist is one sent before to prepare the way of Israel's Messiah. And we do see his arrival beginning in Matthew chapter 3 as he comes on the scene and begins his earthly ministry with his baptism and then the temptation in the wilderness. We see the anticipation of the kingdom beginning in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus describing there what the kingdom is going to be like. After that, through chapter 11, we see the authentication, I'll get it out, of the king. Jesus not only says that he has come, that he is Israel's Messiah, that the kingdom is going to be as such, but he proves his worthiness through the demonstration of the miraculous. His credentials are given that he should sit on the throne of his father David. Everything up to this point in time is going according to plan, except for one thing. The religious leaders of Israel would have nothing to do with it. And the opposition to his claim is increasingly mounting, so much so that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, it says that they were seeking counsel as to how they might destroy him. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, there is a turning point in the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus. The announcement of the kingdom is now coming to an end. Its actualization is going to be delayed. If the leadership of the nation won't recognize him as king, neither then will the public at large. And consequently, if they don't recognize him as king, there can be no kingdom. It's being postponed, and that creates a significant problem. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were irrevocable promises. The Lord did not say to Abraham, there will come a time when there will be a kingdom if you do these things. It was a unilateral promise, and consequently, it had to come. The king has presented himself. The king has made the offer of the kingdom. He is there physically. And by the way, in order to have a kingdom, you must have a king that's physically present. The idea of amillennialists, that the king can be in heaven ruling from there, simply isn't true. Nonetheless, you have the king, he's physically present on earth, but the kingdom is going to be delayed. What then is going to happen in the intervening time until the nation of Israel recognizes its Messiah and the kingdom can then once again be offered? And well, you're going to have a period of time in there that Jesus is going to describe in these parables. The question would be, how are people to live in this time? What is going to happen during this time? And that's what the context of the parables is all about. Notice, if you will, in chapter 13, it says this. Verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. We're dealing here now with the audience of the parables. Bible commentators have made an issue, and maybe rightly so, maybe not, of the fact that Jesus went out of a house and sat beside the sea. Symbolically, Scripture speaks of both land and a house representing the nation of Israel. The sea, on the other hand, is representative of the Gentile nations. And the difference between them, and this reason for the symbolism, is that a land and a house are both things that are relatively stable. They don't move. And Israel, as the chosen nation of God for the service in the Old Testament times, had a stability about it. There was a promise of the everlasting nature of the kingdom as long as they were obedient to the commands of God. And even there, it was only whether they would be in the land or not. The nation itself would continue to exist, even during the Babylonian captivity. The Gentile nations, on the other hand, were like the sea, rising and lowering with the tides, coming in and going out and so forth. And consequently, there was an apt analogy that's given there. And commentators have made a point of this, that he left the house, which symbolizes him leaving the children of Israel or the nation of Israel behind and moving to a ministry towards the Gentiles. Now, that's true. The intervening time between the rejection of the king and Israel's acceptance of their king, Jesus is going to move with a concentration of ministry towards the Gentiles. But I wonder how many people, when they saw Jesus go out of the house and then go down and sit beside the sea, would say, "Oh, look, he's leaving the house of Israel and he's going to the Gentiles." I kind of think probably no one ever thought that thought then. So whether that is really true or not, I don't know. But it's there for us to consider. Nonetheless, you have this. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him. That is more significant than anything else. Within the great multitudes, there is a diversity of people in a diversity of places in their lives. You had the apostles, who were men that had followed after the Lord Jesus. They were obviously believers. They were relatively mature believers. They were believers who had been commissioned into a ministry, and consequently they had a little bit more knowledge than the rest of them. Undoubtedly there were others that were believers that followed in this great multitude, maybe not quite as well taught, but nonetheless they were looking to be taught and looking to grow in grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, and you had them. Undoubtedly there were people there that weren't yet believers, that in the course of time they had a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and when they would have enough information concerning the Christ, they would receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Undoubtedly, there were people within this multitude that had an interest in the affairs of Jesus Christ, but not a saving faith in Him, and probably never would come to a saving relationship with Him. They nonetheless had an interest. They saw the miracles. They benefited by those things. In John chapter 6, where He fed the 5,000, it says there, "You did follow Me because you saw the miracles, and basically you got a free lunch out of this deal." And there are those who follow after Christ that are just interested in possibly maintaining a reputation or getting a bit of knowledge here and there that they might discuss with their friends and look good, but they never really have any real interest in following after Christ. And undoubtedly, some of the Pharisees who were hostile to Him were spying on Him. So within this multitude of people that followed after Him to see what was going on, you have a difference, a great disparity of people at different places in their lives. And consequently, it was necessary to speak in a way that could speak to all of them, but yet accomplish different purposes. And that brings me to the third thing, verse 3, "And He spake many things unto them in parables." The word parable comes from a Greek word, parabole. Well, that tells you a whole lot, doesn't it? Parable, parabole, comes from a preposition, para, meaning besides, and a form of the verb balo, which means to cast or to throw. Literally, a parable is something that is cast alongside something else. Someone has put it this way, it's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I got it backwards. The idea is to take something of the known realm and explain something of the unknown realm with it. And as we go through these parables, you have the parable of a sower. Well, the people were quite accustomed to a person going through the fields and scattering seed. Within the field, there would be the fruit that they were growing, the wheat and so forth, and there would be tares, there would be weeds and all kinds of things that would grow up. Being beside the sea, they were accustomed to a person seeking pearls of great price and a net that's being dragged and catching fishes. Undoubtedly, they understood a person walking through a field and finding treasures. Those are the things that were common to them that were used to explain these heavenly concepts. Understand that what He is explaining to them are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But dropping on down to verse 10, "The disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Why all of a sudden a change in your teaching? Up until this point in the Sermon on the Mount, He taught them as a teacher would teach a student. He was telling them plainly and simply, this is what's required of you, this is the way it's going to be, here's fact A, here's fact B, that type of thing. Now He's speaking in stories and illustrations. The methodology of His teaching has changed considerably, and the disciples recognize that, and they wanted an answer as to why. What are the purposes of the parables? Verse 11, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now let me stop there. He's declaring to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the subject of the rule of God and people's response to it in a broad, encompassing fashion. It includes believers and unbelievers, but people who will respond to the authority of God in either a positive or negative way. It's describing how life is. And Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom that you're desiring, has been postponed. Here is what it's going to be like in the world under the authority of God, but not the same authority as that which is when Christ was physically present. In the millennial kingdom, it says that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, when Christ speaks, that's it. In the parable of the sowers, we have four different reactions to the preaching of the Word of God. Well, that tells us that it's not going to be the same in the kingdom of heaven as it will be in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdoms, in that Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, the opposition to His will be put down quickly. It will be dealt with justly. Well, we have tares growing up in the fields along with the wheat, and they're allowed to exist. Life in the kingdom of heaven during this intervening period will be quite different from life in the kingdom of the millennial kingdom. And He says to them, it's given to you to know the mysteries. But it isn't given to them. Some have looked at this and they have said, here we go. Here's some type of an elective decree type of thing where God wants some people to know and He doesn't want other people to know. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The fact of the matter is that God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all people to know Him. But the problem is all people will not know Him. And John put it this way, and this is the common condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men would not come to the light. Not could not come to the light, but would not come to the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Did Jesus want them to come to the light? Yes, He did, but they wouldn't do it. Here it is that He's speaking in parables because some of them would not desire to hear. They could not care less. Some had the ability to respond and grow in abundance. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. That sounds like double talk, at least the last part of it does. How can somebody who has nothing have something taken away that he already has? Because if he doesn't have anything, he doesn't have anything to take away from what he already doesn't have. Does that make sense? If it does, you're making a whole lot more out of this than I am. The idea here is, I think the end of it is, that which he already thinks he has shall be taken away, and he'll recognize that he has nothing. What is it, though, that this one group of people have and the other doesn't have? I think the answer is found in Romans chapter 10. Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Christ had spoken the Word of God to them. He demonstrated His authority and His teaching by the miracles that He had done. The question was, how did these people respond to Him? Did they respond believing, or did they respond rejecting? Some responded in faith. They heard the Word. Faith was generated by the preaching of the Word. They responded appropriately to Him. And because they believed on Him, they recognized His authority. As He spoke these things, they are going to increase in their wisdom. Others, who had no faith, but thought themselves to be people of God, like the Pharisees. Basically, the attitude of the Pharisees are, we are good enough, don't you dare tell us what to do. and these Pharisees, they heard the same teaching of the Word of God. They saw the same miracles, but they didn't respond in faith. And consequently, as Jesus is preaching these parables to them, they're going to scratch their heads and they're going to say, that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. This guy is nuts, and they will leave. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they saw the miracles, they didn't see who I was. And hearing, they heard the words, but they didn't hear who I was. Neither do they understand, although they think that they do. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Interesting old English term. It's waxed gross. The original Greek term has the idea of something that is made thick, is fattened, or becomes calloused. And that's the idea of all those things go together. When a callus is formed, it's a thickness, a fattening of the skin, if you will. And when something becomes calloused, it then becomes insensitive to the stimuli that it would normally react to. The idea here is this people's heart, they have made calloused. They've heard these things, but because they haven't responded appropriate to them, they've developed a callous there. And consequently, as they hear more and hear more and hear more and hear, the less they really hear. The Word of God has that effect on them. Their ears are dull of hearing. The word dull has the idea of being stopped up with wax. My dad used to say to me, what's the matter with you? You got potatoes in your ears? Can't hear what he's saying. Well, Dad, no, it's not that I have potatoes in my ears. I just really didn't want to hear what you were saying. And then I didn't want to suffer the consequences of not hearing what he said. And their eyes, notice this, they have closed. In all three of these things, the heart, the ears, and the eyes, the activity has been caused by the person, not by someone other than that person. They have calloused their hearts, they have stopped their ears, they have closed their eyes. It is a personal decision not to respond to the things that they heard, lest at any time they should see. And if they should see, they therefore could see. If they opened their eyes and unplugged their ears and should understand with their heart if they removed the calluses and should be converted, and then I should heal them. Jesus is speaking these parables for two different purposes. One, it's going to minister to those who believe and they will increase in their knowledge. Secondly, it's going to minister to those who don't believe, and they're going to recognize their unbelief and either respond in further unbelief of their own doing or recognize that they really do need help. You see, if Jesus would have come out and said to the group at the very beginning, not in parabolic language, but just plain ordinary Greek or Hebrew, hey, look, guys, for a period of time, the kingdom's not coming. I'm going to deal with the Gentiles en masse. Do you know what would have happened? The Pharisees would have looked at him and said, you really are nuts. Who are you to deal with the Gentiles? You've got to be kidding. And they would have rejected him even more. Never, if there was anyone in that group, would they have given any consideration to him about this really could be Israel's Messiah. I mean, they put him away lock, stock, and barrel. And not only that, some who were believers would have said the same thing. Consider over in the book of Acts, when Acts chapter 10, when Peter is up on the rooftop, and he has a vision of a sheep being lowered down from heaven with all kinds of food in it, some of it clean, some of it unclean. And the Lord says, Peter, Go to it. Well, Lord, I can't do that. There's some stuff in there that I really shouldn't be eating. And the Lord says to him, Peter, don't you dare say what I've declared to be clean as unclean. And it's, if you will, a parabolic way of teaching Peter that the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel. Even later on, Peter, the head of the apostles at that point in time, was still resisting the idea that the Gentiles could be ministered to in a very specific way in the plan of God. And if Jesus would have plainly said that here, I think all of the apostles would have scratched their head and said, you know what, this fame has gotten to him, he's gone overboard, and would have left. I think there was a purpose of the parables in keeping the disciples together. But notice then what he says. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. You've opened them. And your ears, for they hear. You've opened them. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Guys, you're privileged people. Prophets of years gone by, righteous people of years gone by, would have loved to have been around at this point in time to hear the things that are going on. But they were for a different era. You're going to see these things come to pass in the days in which you live. Keep that thought in mind. Context of the parables: rejection by the leadership of Israel of the kingdom, and the king, consequently a move towards the Gentiles. Audience: mixed group. Nature: an earthly example with a heavenly meaning for the purpose of eliciting faith, increasing faith, and causing the faithless to say, I really need help. Now we can understand what the parables are about. There's a parable of the sower. And I'm not going to get into the details tonight. This is going to take the next 3 weeks to accomplish. The question is this: how will people respond to the preaching of the Word of God? Some will respond well, some won't. There's the parable of the tares. Who will be included as the subjects of the kingdom? What's the kingdom going to look like? The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, the first two parables are relatively easy to understand. There's not a whole lot of disagreement about that. When we get into these two parables, there's a great divergence of thought concerning them. But basically, the issue is this: how will the kingdom rule the world, or how will the world rule the kingdom? Will the kingdom be overcoming of the world, or will the world be overcoming of the kingdom? Depending upon your interpretation of those parables, you'll answer one of those questions. The parables of the hidden treasure in the field and the pearl of great price answers one of two questions. How will the king respond to the subjects of the kingdom, or how should the subjects of the kingdom respond to the king? I think the teaching answers one of those questions, not both. And you'll have to come back to find out which one I think. That doesn't give you any opportunity to stay home the next couple of weeks. The parable of the net. When it's all said and done, what's the kingdom going to accomplish? Now here's the point. All these things are being accomplished, Jesus said, to those that were living them, and we're still in that time today. Blessed are you, therefore, because all the things that Jesus is teaching here are transpiring today. Your eyes get to see them. You are going to have the opportunity of seeing the Word of God in the process of fulfillment before your very eyes. Blessed are you. Which leads me to a couple of applications. God wants everyone to know Him intimately. You can go home tonight and you can read through the parables of Matthew chapter 13 and you might scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? Must be somebody with a spiritual gift that can understand this. I don't have that gift, therefore God doesn't want me to understand. Wrong. God wants you to know Him intimately and consequently to know His plan for your life intimately also. It's being spelled out here in general forms. It may take somebody who has a spiritual gift to make it easier for you to understand the Word of God, but nonetheless, all can understand the Word of God equally. Whether you dig it out for yourself or have somebody explain it to you, the fact is God wants everybody to understand this. There's just one prerequisite. All you have to do is respond to the Word of God in faith. And there's not one here who can believe better than another. You either do or you don't. Secondly, God responds in revealing Himself proportionately to how we respond to His revelation. Two things here. If we allow the parables to frustrate us, we will gain nothing but a headache by studying them. Second thing, if we allow the parables to intrigue us, we will gain everything, including possibly a headache, by studying them. May I say to you, you can read these things tonight and read them again tomorrow and understand them tonight and understand them tomorrow and read them the next day and the next day and the next day and never tire of reading them. And never tire of finding out something about the world in which you live. If you will, follow me to the end of the parables, and I am going to jump ahead just a little bit. Verse 51. I'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going into it in great detail. Jesus, after He gets done teaching these parables, saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And they say unto Him, yea, Lord. You know what? I think they were blowing smoke. I don't think they had the slightest idea of what was going on. And they said, maybe we better look good. Nonetheless, then said He unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the word bringeth forth there has the idea of continually bringing forth. Every time you go here, there is something new that can be found, or something old that needs to be reiterated. It's something that will be beneficial for the time in which you're living. Blessed are you, for your eyes do see and your ears do hear. They do, don't they? I'm looking forward to this study. Been through it a number of times. Maybe one of these days I'll get it right. But I do know this. As we go through it, we'll be living it because it deals with today. We'll see it. We'll have the opportunity of seeing it in the process of fulfillment in the very day in which we live. The King may be absent, but He's still working. Amen? Father, we look forward to the weeks ahead of us as we get into the study of these parables. May our eyes be fully open, our ears fully clear, and our hearts removed of anything that would be callousing, that we might see and hear, comprehend, to the greatest ability that we have, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.